because not only that it's Resurrection Sunday, but because today I have the honor and the privilege of teaching through this passage that is the most near and dear to me passage in all of Scripture. So if you're taking notes today and you have your Bibles, if you have your Bible, say yes. If you have your notebook, say yes. If you brought neither, just say next time. Glory to God. It's all on your phone. It's all on your phone nowadays. No worries, okay? So please turn with me or type with me to Philippians chapter 3. Woo! I'm so excited. So this is going to be amazing. I feel led to share this passage. This is what I call my conversion verse. Converted means to reappropriate something to a new use. Conversion means to have a fundamental change in the way you believe something. That's what conversion means, to have a fundamental change in belief in the way you perceive something, and all of a sudden you had this grouping of ideas, and then you go to this grouping of ideas. When at one point, many, many moons ago, I was an intern here at Daystar Family Church. I left my old life in Branson, Missouri, and I answered a call to ministry at about the age of 18 and 19. And for about a year, for the first 3 months here, I was moving chairs and lockers and organizing the stage and all that kind of stuff and meeting with some pastors on how to read the Bible. And then about a year into me being here, they started an internship program. And in that internship program, we ended up studying probably around 10 or 11 books of the Bible. And the one that stuck out to me the most was Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 stuck out to me the most because it completely changed how I viewed the gospel of Jesus Christ and the man Jesus Christ. It changed everything. I had come to the point where I had realized I had never heard the gospel. I came to the point where as a person who grew up in church, I really came to the conclusion I didn't really know what I believed. Because there's something so powerful about reading the Bible for yourself, and some theologians call this the gift of illumination. Somebody say illumination. And the word illumination simply means this, that the Holy Spirit of God himself is playing an intricate part in you being able to understand him. That's what illumination is. It means at one point you're sitting there reading, and then the next minute the Spirit of God begins to speak to you and explain something to you that possibly no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into your heart. Here's one of the most beautiful things. Truth by way of spiritual revelation is from the Lord. Truth by way of spiritual revelation is from the Lord. Dalton, what do you mean? I mean Jesus Christ himself, seated at the right hand of the throne of power, has to speak to the being that we call the Holy Spirit to begin to open your eyes and your heart to comprehend his word. That's why we call it the gift of illumination. So if you're in here and you've received that gift, you know the Holy Spirit as friend. I want to encourage you with something, that the Lord Jesus himself authorized it. Something that kind of, and I'll be real, it rocks a little against my theological perspective. Jesus says something very, very powerful in the book of John. He says, all that the Father give me are mine, and none of them go out of my hand. The Bible says that all that the Father has given me are mine, meaning that the Spirit of God himself is the thing that are drawing men to Jesus. So when you respond to an altar call or you respond to the word, I want you to get confidence and faith this morning that it's actually the Lord Jesus speaking to you. The Bible says this in John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus says this, that the Holy Spirit will say nothing apart from what I give him the authority to say. Are you with me? Okay, beautiful. So what I say all that to say, I've been praying this week that what Jesus has done for me, he'll do for you. That some of you in here, you've gone to church more than anybody in the room. You know the Bible backwards and front, but you are so far from God in this season, you have no idea how you got this way. A popular singer I used to listen to, he had this quote in one of his songs and it really, really stuck with me. He said, the pastor says I've been saved, that I'm fine, so explain to me why my heart still hurts. Because getting saved is the introduction to Jesus. Jesus is the sustaining life of Jesus. A pastor said this one time, and it stuck with me as well. The Bible does not say, for God so loved the world that he sent a prayer. The Bible says that for God so loved this world that he sent his son. The only place you will be sustained in your spiritual walk is at the feet of Jesus. In 32 AD, the only word they had for someone who was saved was someone who was literally putting their footprints where Jesus had walked. They didn't have the notion, did you pray a prayer? Did you recite a prayer? Did you do this? Did you do that? They knew by way of somebody being saved, by way of who was following the one who was salvation. They didn't have the word Christian in the early church. The word Christian was an insult. What they would ask you is, do you know the way? Are you part of the way? Paul said to Timothy, I persecuted this way in the beginning, even unto death. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 that Paul was wreaking havoc on those who are a part of the way. They didn't say, do you identify as Christian? They say, you must be a part of the way because I see you following Jesus. Are you with me? The only place to receive sustaining life is at his feet and in intimacy with him. This is a revelation I did not know. Before we get into this, just a little context. My perspective of salvation was Jesus died for me a long time ago so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. And now here's a bunch of requirements that he requires me to do to keep that the truth. Some of you are like, that is kind of what I believe. It's kind of what I believe too, but it's about 50% of it. And the other 50% is the thing that actually sustains you in your walk. As you know, the gospel is not just that Jesus died for you and here's all the requirements he demands you to do. The gospel is that God has become man to die on the cross, to raise again, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of power, to make intercession for you and me that we might know him and know life. Oh man, not just a belief system, it's a relationship. Amen? Amen. You're like, why is he like angry? I'm not angry, I'm passionate. Yeah. You're like passionately screaming at us. I've been working on it. I've been smiling, right, Jenna? Amen. I pay him to say that. Okay, here we go. All right, Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Most likely he's in prison right now, writing to the Philippian church. Philippians is a beautiful book, a couple reasons why. One, it's a book of thanks. It's a book of vulnerability. It's a letter of thanks, a letter of vulnerability. And another one, it's like one of the only books in the Bible that doesn't have a strong rebuke, like a strong correction. Because Paul, it kind of starts on, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, how I long for this group of people for you with all the affections of Jesus Christ. Some theologians believe that Philippians was Paul's like favorite church because they didn't cause him a lot of problems, okay? So the book of Philippians, Paul is very vulnerable with where he's come from, what he's done. And so let's get into this. I'm gonna read probably three verses and then we're going to talk. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoicing in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safety. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's stop. In verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safety. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Paul says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. The word tedious in the Greek means lazy. It's what Paul is saying, by me writing the same thing over and over and over to you, I'm not being lazy. He's saying, I have more to say, but you just don't have the foundation yet. So Paul says, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safety. That's why almost every epistle starts with Paul making sure you know who he is and making sure you know who Christ is. Here's a beautiful notion. You never grow past the gospel. You never grow past Christ and him crucified. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. He goes, I am ready. He says, I am ready with all that is within me to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe, for the Jew and the Gentile. I love that passage. All Paul knew, he also said this in Romans, all I confess to know when I was among you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the thing that we never grow past and the thing that also sustains us. A lot of us, we view our Christian walk as an introduction with Jesus and then a bunch of ritualistic spiritual maintenance. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you come into a relationship with Jesus said it best in John chapter 10. He says a profound statement. There's seven I am statements in the book of John, all Jesus claiming to be who he is. And one of those I am statements, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold. All who come in through me go out and find pasture. Fascinating statement. What Jesus is saying is I am the door into eternal life. Not just heaven, but also eternal life now. Jesus says this at the end of John. He says, for this is eternal life, to know you, Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you have eternal life? You can know by your relationship with Jesus right now. Amen. Eternal life is not heaven where you get one day. Yes. Eternal life is your intimacy with Jesus. Yes. Are you saying, if I pray a bunch, I don't go to heaven? No, I'm saying praying a bunch gets heaven into you. I love it. Come on, man. That's fun. Okay, so Jesus says, I am the door. All who come through me go out and find pasture. You find peace, you find rest. It's a play on words to Psalms 23. You know, he lead me by still waters. You lead me into green pastures, right? You calm and quiet my soul. But then he also says this on the next page. Jesus says two I am statements, another I am statement. These are the closest two I am statements together. He not only says, I'm the door of the sheepfold where you go in and out and find pasture. He also says, I am the shepherd of the sheep. Are you with me? So not only did he introduce you to eternal life, he guides you through eternal life. He guides you into eternal life. He is eternal life. A lot of people get introduced to Christianity and then they leave Jesus at the altar. And what they do is when they leave Jesus at the altar, they pick up a bunch of man's rules and requirements. So why have you been saved yet your heart still hurts? Because you left what Jesus actually died for, which was intimate friendship with the Lord. Are you with me? Jesus said something very profound. He says in John chapter 14, if you haven't guessed, I like the book of John. Okay. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Beautiful statement. I am the way. I'm the road. I'm the path. I'm the direction. I'm the way to get there. I am the way. I am the truth, he says. I'm the thing that intimately sustains you to know right and wrong on the path so you don't deviate from the path. And then he goes, I am the life. Fullness of vitality is what that word means. So not only is he the way, not only is he the truth, so he's the path, he's the thing that keeps you on the path, and then he's also the destination. Yes, yes, yes. The life. You know what I tell our youth students in the church sometimes? I ask them, do you know why heaven is good? Because God is there. See, only reason heaven is good. Not because you get to live forever and not go to hell. The only reason that heaven is good is because eternal life lives there. It's also the same reason a person can be truly good. The only way a person can be truly good is if they have the Spirit of the Father dwelling on the inside of them. Right? You with me? Somebody said one time, if you don't like prayer or worship much, you won't like heaven. That's kind of all they do up there. Anyway, verse 1 completed. Come on. Happy Resurrection Sunday. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Really strong wording here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Ugh. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. Before we break these words down, three things, and I have a couple threes for us if you're taking notes, three things that the epistles in the Bible are actively opposing and trying to correct. Three false ideas. Number one, I believe it's called polytheism. I forgot to Google that one. But the belief in multiple gods, like in Acts when Paul gets on Mars Hill and he says, I see you guys have very many gods. Let me tell you about the one you forgot to worship, right? Then another one is Gnosticism. 1 John is all to combat Gnosticism. What Gnosticism was, it was basically a first century teaching of New Age theology, which is kind of like everything fleshly is bad. Everything you can see, perceive, and examine. Family is bad. Wrong types of food are bad. And everything that is good is spiritual. So the Gnostics taught that there's no way that Jesus could have come in the flesh because all flesh is bad. So when you strip away the deity of Christ and God becoming man, you have no gospel. Very, very destructive ideology. And the third one is what Paul addresses in Philippians. It's called Judaizing, or a sect of Christians called the Judaizers. Now what the Judaizers would do is they would track different men of God who were a part of the way, who were preaching and teaching the gospel and people getting saved. And what they would do is they would go to the Gentiles, people like me and you, unless you're Jewish, people like me and you who didn't grow up in the covenants of promise, who didn't grow up going to the temple, who were aliens, the Bible says, from God at one point. And after Paul would get us all saved, they would come, and what they would say is, yeah, Jesus still died for you, but what you have to do first is become Jewish. So you have to, yeah, Jesus is the way, but he's the Jewish way. So you have to convert to Judaism, go through the ritual baptisms and cleansings. You have to get circumcised, men, ouch, if you're not. And then you also have to obey the commandments, the laws. You can't eat pork and what have you. And Paul calls the people who add works onto the gospel dogs and evil workers. Are you seeing where I'm going? Dogs is a very difficult word. The Jews would call us Gentiles dogs because we'd eat anything. They believed that we were pagans, so we'd eat meat, we'd eat things that were unclean, just like a dog. All right? Anyway, I have a story, but I can't tell it. Stay focused. It hit the spot. Okay, anyway, that's the hint. But so then he not only calls, and then he turns it, Paul turns it, and he begins to call the Judaizers dogs. Because he says, what you do is you follow anything that people tell you to do, just like a dog. So what he talks about in Galatians talks about this a lot. Paul says, if righteousness was according to the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul is often ticked off in his letters because people receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They receive miracles in their body. They receive deliverance from demons. All of this stuff happens by the Spirit of God. They become righteous, not by observance to the law, but by the Spirit of God. And then all of a sudden, Mr. Judaizer comes and says, hey, what you've received is good, but it's invalid unless you go back to Judaism and commit the process that we did. And Paul was getting frustrated. In Galatians, he says, Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ so quickly? It makes me want to ask the American church, who has bewitched you to think Christianity was only church attendance? Who has bewitched you to think your Christianity depend on a verbal proclamation and not an encounter with the Spirit of God that produced a changed life? Who bewitched you? Because it's not the gospel. That's ritualistic, moralistic observance. You saying, I'll check a box, I'll do what's going on, no prayer life, no desire to spend time with the people of God, no desire to submit to spiritual authority, no desire to build relationships with the people who are also a part of the covenant, but I'm a Christian. If there's not a desire in you to know Jesus, question. It's like, you shouldn't question your faith. Paul tells you to. In 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourself one to another to see whether or not you are really of the faith. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Evaluate yourself. Did you buy into an evil working gospel that said, do this, do that, and you're good, but never produced a transformed life or new desires in your heart? You always wrestle with the same thing in your heart. I forgot where Jesus said that. You'll always wrestle with sin. Where did Jesus say that? You'll always have the desire to go sleep around, to do this, to do that. You know, remember those old days? Where did Jesus say that? Because what Jesus says, if your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. What does that mean? If you submit the desire of everything to Jesus, he'll clean you out. But he says something also powerful. He says, but if your eye is bad, if your desires are evil, your whole body is filled with darkness. And then in Matthew, he adds on to it. He says, take heed. The light you think that you have is not actually darkness. Be careful. Be very, very careful. You might think and look holy, but your desires are evil. Ooh, that's tough. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of preachers that are a little too real with you. Oh, we all struggle. I don't want to, no. Oh, guys, you know how it is when a pretty girl walks into the room. You know, guys, how we look, put our glasses on so nobody can see. Literally heard that preached before. Not me. Beware of evil workers. Beware of people that give you too much law or too much greasy grace. Beware. Notice, I didn't just mention Gnosticism. I also mentioned Judaizing. Just beware. Because in the church right now, it's a little less hellfire and brimstone and moralistic observance. And now it's just more like, whatever. And I think Paul would say, beware of evil workers. Because you know what's so interesting to me? The guy they quote for false hyper-grace theology is the guy that said, if you want to be a partaker of the covenants of promise, come out from among them and be separate. The guy that they quote for hyper-grace theology is the same guy that said, no fornicator enters the kingdom of heaven. No adulterer. No liar, no thief, and he's writing to Christians. Did you submit to the gospel that by the Spirit of God had the power to transform your life? Yeah. Or did you submit to a belief system that said God was okay with your life? I talked to, because I'm youth pastor here too. I talked to a mother or an aunt, I can't remember. She came up to me and she said one day, she was like, you know, I tell my kids, like, as long as you prayed the prayer, as long as you know where your heart lies, you know, God don't care if you're out there doing this, doing that, in the clubs, whatnot, God is always going to bring you back. And I just looked her in the eyes and I said, ma'am, I love you. That is not the gospel. And she was like, what do you mean? She had never heard the fact that the gospel, the evidence of the gospel has been received is the life begins to change. That desires begin to change. And so I just took her to James chapter 2 and I was like, the Bible says faith without works is dead. You say that you believe in God. Can the verbal proclamation, can what you say save you? James says. He says, no. Are you with me? So it's like, how is somebody saved? When you come into relationship with Christ and you repent. The Bible says this, that repentance is a change of mind. What repentance is when you come into the knowledge of God that fundamentally changes the way you think. Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. So it's not just turn. Repentance is not just, oh, I'm going to turn from sin. Try to turn from sin without Jesus, you'll be lost. The Bible says, come into the knowledge of God. and received a transformed mind, and then you'll be able to turn. Because the new life comes from the new revelation about who Jesus is. You cannot please the Lord without the Lord. Are you with me? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just the destination, he's your shepherd. I didn't know that. I thought, endure, follow rules. Repent and come to Jesus every time you sin. Say the salvation prayer every time you sin so you can get to heaven. I didn't realize the presence of God was in there in the room with me. Every time I felt an unction to prayer, I'm like, why do I feel like praying? I'm having fun. That the Spirit of God was wooing me to himself. As you know, the Bible says that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the language there is literal. He's not talking about that the Spirit of God just kind of hovers in the room, that he's like around you. The Bible says you're sealed in your heart by the Spirit of promise. The Bible says when Jesus would see the people and the Spirit of God would move on the inside of him, the Greek word is bowel movement. The Greek word is that the Spirit of God turned on the inside of him. Why? Because the Spirit of God is real, and if you're a believer, he really dwells in you. I don't feel God in prayer. Access the Spirit of God that dwells with you, and you'll realize you're already in. That's why so many of our prayers don't work, because James says this, let he ask of God with no doubting, for him who doubts is like a person tossed to and fro in the sea. So how do you not doubt? You read the word and you believe it. So when the Bible says that you're filled with the Spirit, you believe that. Like I'm filled with the Spirit in the senses, in the same way my stomach is in me, the Spirit of God dwells in me. He speaks to me. Are you with me? You too. How do I connect to God? Believe he's in you. Believe what Jesus died on the cross to do worked. Believe it worked. Look at your neighbor if you agree with anything I'm saying and just say it worked. Verse 2, check. I'm excited, can you tell? This is my favorite passage in the Bible. Why? Because it's the key to knowing Jesus. And it's the key to breaking the back of the demon called religion. Woo! Some of you don't even know you're wrestling with a demon. You don't even know what you grew up in. Wasn't the gospel. It was religion and moralistic observance and rules of men that were powerless to deliver you, were powerless to heal you, were powerless to preach you the gospel that actually put word on the inside of you and left you carrying something, but boy, you got excited. Boy, awesome word today. What was it? Can't remember. But boy, we shouted. Y'all are laughing too much. I'm trying to be serious. Some of you don't even know you grew up in religion. And you know how you'll find out? When you really meet Jesus. Oh, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he's not, listen to me, watch me. He's not talking about freedom, freedom. He's not talking about finally feeling free to dance. Although I like the song, okay? I am free to dance. Anyway, when he says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's talking about how the Holy Spirit makes wrong things right. How the Holy Spirit begins to correct everything that was false you were developed into. Everything that was false that you were taught, the Holy Spirit will begin to deviate and correct. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty, there is freedom. Has the liberty and the power to deliver you of everything that's held you. When you get the word on the inside of you, the Bible says you shall know the truth, and I think it's John 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. The truth alone does not make you free. Some of you, you're like, I'm mad. How many of you didn't know Jesus at one point in your life, right? So it didn't mean Jesus wasn't true. It meant it wasn't true for you. It meant you had what? No knowledge of the truth. Because it's not just the truth that makes you free. It's the intimate knowledge of the truth that makes you free. So I can be preaching, screaming at the top of my lungs that Jesus loves you and he wants to save you. But until you open up to the Spirit of God and that knowledge gets on the inside of you and you become intimate with the knowledge of God, you won't be free. Doesn't mean the word is not true. It means there's no knowledge in you. Are you with me? That's tough. So the reason I love this passage is because it breaks the back of the spirit of religion. And we got time. Are y'all good? Y'all having fun? Awesome. Verse 3. So verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, because these guys were coming into the Philippian church trying to teach. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Three things right there. First of all, he says, they're teaching you to circumcise your bodies. He says actually in Galatians, or maybe it's Corinthians, he says that we are the circumcision of the heart. We don't mutilate the flesh, we let Jesus mutilate our heart. We are changed and cut. The Bible says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone from marrow, soul from spirit. The word of God cuts you and slices you, not on your skin, it cuts your heart. Begins to change you. Man, I could tell a story about that. I saw my brother one time. I'm gonna tell the story. I saw my brother one time. He's in here. We're casting out a demon. Couldn't get it out. Couldn't get this demon out of this young lady. My brother sits there. He prays for a little bit. All of a sudden, he starts quoting that Bible verse, and he says, "In Jesus' name, we cut you out." Man, that thing left. The word of God has power. The word of God has power. I'll never forget that the rest of my life. Marked me as a person. Powerful. And powerful experience. He says three things here. He says, we are the circumcision who what? Worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. He's talking and he's rebutting against what the Judaizers are teaching. He says, you got the laws, but the spirit ain't there. We're the ones who actually connect with God in the spirit. We're the ones who know I can't earn the love of God. I have to come in and receive the love of God. Amen. We worship God in the spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by we rejoice in Christ Jesus? He means our only hope for eternal security is not what we do, it's in who we know. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's why you should never be worshipless. There should never be a season in your life where you're unable to worship, whether hardship or difficulty or whatever it is, because your rejoicing is not in the stability of your life. It's he who has conquered life and conquered death. It's in Jesus. We rejoice in Christ. The Bible says when Christ, who is our life, appears. I just stopped there. When Christ, who is our life, is Christ your life?
Yes, he is.
So no matter, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, we're not gonna get there, but whether to be abased or whether abound, to whether to be in poverty or whether to be rich, I have learned to endure. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Oh man, we rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Watch this, powerful. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Woo. Paul is about to set up a huge argument to dismantle false teaching that salvation can be earned or attained by effort.
Amen.
Are you with me? He's about to dismantle this argument. All right, let me go to page 2. Are y'all with me? So if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. What is Paul saying? If you think you're good enough to get in heaven, I'm even more good than you. If anyone could earn their way in through checking boxes and doing their due diligence and doing what's right before God, I should be able to earn it. Now watch Paul's credentials here. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is from the law, blameless. concerning the righteousness that is of the law, I'm blameless. Are you with me? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Let's talk about a couple of these things before we move on. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. From the time he was born, he was obedient. Even his parents in the ceremonial cleansing for children never missed a date. From the time he was born, he was obedient. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, from them came the first king of Israel, Saul, who he was named after. Also, Esther, Mordecai, some of the heroes of the faith came from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's like, you want to talk family? I got the best family. You talk family? I'm royalty. A Hebrew of Hebrews. This might offend some of you, but it's Paul talking about his whole life. Pure-blooded. There was no mixture. Because he's saying, most of you, these guys coming to talk to you, they believe Israel is the people of God. And to be God's people, you have to become Israel. You have to go through all this cleansing. You have to go through all these ritualistic observances. And he's saying, I never had to do that. I was born into it. Pure-blooded. Oh, we're getting somewhere. He said, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning my place in society, I was a moral ruler and an eloquent teacher of the people. He studied under Gamaliel, which one is one of the most renowned, even to this day, one of the most renowned names in the first century Judaism, Gamaliel. He was a genius. He said, concerning zeal, what does zeal mean? Like motivation for something you believe. Concerning zeal for what I believe, I risked my life, was willing to persecute the church, and willing to kill anybody who disagreed with me. Talk about zealous. Do you understand Paul was a religious radical? He was a radicalized Jew. He actually writes to Timothy in one place, I can't recall where it is, but he said, as I was formerly, you know, a blasphemer, an insolent man, and he says, and I caused people on their knees to blaspheme. You want to know about Paul? Paul, the Bible says in Acts 8, wreaked havoc, would break into every home in Jerusalem, and he would hold people at sword point, and unless they blasphemed the name of Jesus, he would arrest them to take them to prison and possibly be killed. That's who Paul was. At sword point, caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus, and he was good at it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the law, blameless. You could not find a sin that Paul had committed that had not been atoned for. You could never find Paul working on the Sabbath. You never saw him miss a date. You never saw him miss a feast. Nothing about Paul's life was scrutinized. Blameless. See, there's probably three types of people in here. Three different backgrounds. Either one, you're kind of like my spiritual father. At one point, you were just a heathen. That's what he says. It's a joke. Stay calm, right? You might have been a heathen. You didn't know God. You weren't interested in God. You're just living your life. Two, you might have a story kind of like me. You were like up and down. Love the Lord, didn't. Love the Lord, didn't. Or three, you were just a good, good person. You might have grown up in church. You might have done the right things and said the right things. By the way, the gospel saves all three of those people. The gospel is not just the gospel for the broken. It's also the gospel who have the perception of themselves that they're put together. The gospel has a way of dismantling who we think we are and presenting us to Jesus in his holiness compared to who you are. Because only when you see the holiness of Jesus and the brokenness of the human soul can you value what he did. Are you with me? Yes, sir. The gospel is very good at showing the story of the really foundation of the message, which is Jesus is a better Lord of your life than you are. Yes, that's the truth. Yes, he is. Okay. He says good things he counts as loss. By the way, Paul can appeal to all of those things, all of those people. What's interesting about this, if Paul would have died in that state, he would have gone straight to hell. Concerning the purity of his bloodline. the blamelessness of his life, the zeal and the faith in God. He'd have gone straight to hell. Many people will stand before God, and not only will they hear, "Depart from me, I didn't know you," they'll hear, "You did all that you did for the God of self." The Bible says in Mark, it says, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. It was never an introduction. It was a covenant. It was not just a handshake, welcome to the kingdom of God. It was follow me. Some of you aren't going to like this because you've been in American church too long. It was come follow me and come suffer. The invitation to the gospel is not all your bills are going to be paid. You're never going to suffer. Life's never going to be hard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is come suffer with the suffering Savior and receive hope and joy that even if your life was 100% perfect, it would never be enough compared to the joy that is in him. That's the gospel. And we've settled for something that can't sustain us because we've received false promises from evil workers. And so a lot of people, you're saved for 30 years and then tragedy happens and we walk. Because we didn't come to know the Lord Jesus. We were looking at the blessings that are attached to his name. The Bible says in that day, many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord." He'll say, "Depart from me, you who practice your lawlessness. I didn't know you." Fascinating. Terrifying. "Lord, Lord. How can you call Jesus Lord and go to hell? Do you not understand that these were people that prayed the prayer? They called Jesus Lord. But the issue was not that they didn't know the name of Jesus. The issue was Jesus never knew their name. Because they called him Lord, but they found that the power of his lordship wasn't enough to actually begin to change their life. So they cast out demons in his name. They preached in his name. They healed the sick in his name, but it never transformed their own life. They were preaching transformation without ever having been transformed. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. Are you with me? Oh, help me, Jesus. Let's keep going. "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." So at this point, when I was hearing this taught for the first time, I'm already like, my whole worldview is being shaken. My whole perception of what the gospel is being shaken at this point. Watch this. "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash that I may gain Christ." Okay, watch. "Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Did you realize that half the stuff Paul talked about were good things? Is it not good to come from a good family? Is it not good to be wealthy and to be made known? Is it not good to have influence? Paul says, all things I count as loss. When the Lord invited me to answer the call, I sat in my bedroom. I was an 18-year-old kid. I was addicted to pornography. I was smoking weed on the weekends. I was doing this and doing that. I was slowly abandoning my relationship with Christ day by day. And an opportunity came to come to a youth camp at Daystar Family Church in 2014. Nigel was there. Don't talk about it because I was a snot-nosed kid and you know. Love you, man. But, well, where was I going with this? Anyway, so after I come back from the youth camp, I do what most Christians do with no relationship. You get delivered, and because there's no relationship, you fall right back into safety, which is your old life. And so that's what I did. One day I became so miserable that I knew God was calling me. He had confirmed it through like crazy stuff. I don't have time. But I sat in my room and I said, Lord, if you're real and you'll use me, I'll give you my life. If you're real and you'll use me, I'll give you my life. A couple weeks later, I loaded everything I owned in my truck. Still got that truck, very proud of it. The rust bucket, I call it. No, I'm playing. Loaded everything I owned in my truck and came to a city I'd been to once in my entire life, to a people I didn't know, to a church I'd only walked in the doors one time, and became an intern at a church with no internship program. I left friends, people, a college scholarship, the best social life I had known, and my relationship with family has never been the same. Good things. I didn't just leave partying. I didn't just slowly start the recovery process from addiction. I left good things. What does your relationship with Christ cost you? What does your relationship with Christ cost you this year? Because I'm here to tell you, look at me in the eyes. It's all loss for the excellence of what I found in Jesus. When we taught through Philippians, I had another moment with the Lord where my eyes opened to the truth of the gospel, and I saw a passage we're going to go over here in 3 minutes. My eyes opened and I looked around the room and I said, did you guys know that? Because I didn't. Did you guys know that the whole purpose of this thing is to know Jesus more? Because I didn't. Did you guys know that the goal of the Christian life is to lay hold of Christ because he's first laid hold of you? I didn't know that. So I had another moment with the Lord where I gave him another promise. I said, I'll spend the rest of my life making sure other people know you like this. Amen. And I tell you that story. I tell you that story not for attention or for applause. I tell you that story with what Jesus can do with you considering good things loss. Never in my life at 18 years old would I think I could be up here doing this. And some of you, you're called to represent Christ in such a way, but you have to see him. Not just believe him, you have to see him. My pop, he says there's a difference between believing Jesus and seeing Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you accept some principles. When you see him, you're changed forever. When you see him. Have you seen him? And I can ask you a question that can let you know if you've seen him or not. Was who you've seen Jesus to be worth you surrendering your life? Of what you saw in this man Jesus, was it worth letting go of friendships, letting go of sin habits, letting go of that type of movie, this type of show, this type of friend, this family member? Was it worth it? That's how you know you've seen him. For what things were gained to me, I count as loss. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Let's keep going here. Excellence of the knowledge. This word knowledge right here is gnosis. There's two types of knowledge in this passage, gnosis and genosko. This type of knowledge, gnosis, means the knowledge of understanding. I've come to understand something completely. I have the facts down. He says, what things were gained to me, I consider loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That word excellence is a fascinating word as well. The word excellence means above everybody's head. The word excellent means the best of. It literally means to raise something of value above to where anybody else can reach it. The excellence of the knowledge. So what Paul is saying, my whole life, I count as loss compared to the beauty and the excellence, the aboveness of who I've come to know in Jesus. Everything that was good about my life before that moment, I consider it loss. I can agree with that, Paul. I didn't have to suffer as much as Paul did. He got beat a couple times. But for the excellent, I got a question for some of you who believe. Can you remember a time that was more excellent than when you were the deepest and most reverent in your relationship with Jesus? It never got better than that. David said, one day in your presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Why? Because he saw him. How close was David to Jesus? He was so close that he had the most prophecies about the Messiah coming. And he wasn't even in the temple. He had the presence of God in his backyard. And he would go and seek the face of Jesus until God himself spoke to him and said, I'm going to use you to prophesy about my son. How close can you be to Jesus? So close where he'll tell you things to come. Bishop Pat says this, because God tells everything to his friends. Are you a hireling or are you a friend? Do you work for God or is he your intimate friend? Do you work for God and try to please God so you don't go to hell? Or is it an honor to hear his voice and to be obedient? Is it an honor? Oh. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Can I have the worship team come up? Because if I don't now, I might not be able to. Okay, so let's keep going here. All things is loss. Even good things are worth losing for the knowledge of Christ. Paul has come to know and really understand that therefore he considers what he previously lived in loss. When it's not until you really begin to understand who Jesus is until the statement you're worthy really begins to mean something. Because the statement you're worthy means you're worth it. You got me? So when you come into the excellence of his knowledge, that's when you consider the old life dead. Amen. Okay, let's keep going. Oh. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So what is the point of the righteousness? What is the point of counting things as lost? To be found in him. The Bible says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but having the righteousness that is from God by faith, that I may be found in him. Men, hey men, if I go looking for your heart, where do I find it? If I went looking for so-and-so's heart, do I find your heart in football? Unequivocally, no. Ladies, if I go looking for your heart, where do I find it? Do I find it more in your family than I do Jesus? More of your kids than Jesus? You look at some people's social media, you don't know if they serve the Lord or their family. If I go looking for your heart, where do I find it? It's your relationship with Jesus at a special occasion. Or is it life? To know him and to make him known. And the only reason I can say those type of things is because at one point my heart, calling myself a Christian, was in football, believe it or not, because I'm skinny. My heart, believe it or not, was in people and things, although claiming to be a Christian. And it wasn't until I began to meet real Christians and hear the word really preach that I realized my heart is not in Jesus. I just have a belief system. Don't ask people if they're saved. Listen to me. Don't ask people, hey, are you saved? Do what Leonard Ravenhill said. Ask somebody, say, is Christ formed in you? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Does he tell you what to do and what to say and where to go and how to pray and where to be and where to live and where to go to church and who to be friends with? Is Christ formed in you? That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. It's so funny. This passage right here is like Bishop's Pops, like one of the verses that have marked his life. These two verses right here. And the verses that marked my life the most are the next two. That I may know him. Somebody say, know him. And this word know is the word genosko. It doesn't mean facts, it means coming to know. It means intimacy. If you ask me, do you know a stranger versus do you know my best friend? How do we know the difference? Intimacy. If you ask me if I know Simeon versus if I know Jenna, what's the difference? Intimacy. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Three things here. That I may know him, his power, and the fellowship of his suffering. That I may know him. Do you know him like that? Do you know him where you pray the prayers like Paul? Where you say, Lord, whatever it takes for me to be closer to you, if it takes more suffering, if it takes this wilderness season to be closer, let's do it. That I may know him. You know what's interesting to me about this? Wouldn't you say Paul knew him? Seen Jesus face to face? Written a third of the New Testament? Doesn't he know him? The answer is yes and no. That I may know him. Question for you. Is there a longing in your heart to know Jesus? Because in mine 10 years ago, there was not. I was not looking for him. I did not want him. But he wanted me. And when I realized the depth of his love and the power of his goodness, I wanted to know him. Being made conformed unto his death. Pick up your cross and follow him. Cross, death through a cross is slow torture. Slow torture. Question, in your relationship with Jesus, has it been so intimate to where it's caused parts of who you were before to slowly die? Oh, yes. Has your bitterness died? Has your unforgiveness died? Your attitude, has it died? That addiction, did it die? Oh, because it can. When I know him more. The Bible says, when I saw Jesus, whose eyes glowed like flames of fire. The Lord spoke to me in prayer one time, just in my heart. Didn't hear an audible voice or nothing crazy. But he said, Dalton, when you look somebody in the eye, why do they look away? And I said, Lord, I've always thought maybe they're wrestling with something or they're distracted or three, shame. And he asked me, he said, Dalton, if I showed up in prayer and looked you in the eyes, would you look away? Or would you let what causes you shame to burn? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we all, with unveiled face, behold the image of Christ as in a mirror. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. Is that what your relationship looks like? Staring into the eyes of the Lord in prayer until he brings to the top things to surrender and let go. And then every time you have to let go, it gets better. Every hobby, every bitterness, unforgiveness, every friend, every thought process, preconceived notion, every lie, trauma that you've let go brings you closer. Is that your story in your walk right now? Worship team, you can come. Thank you. Can I give you all two more? that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. My eyes opened when I heard this. Paul, seen Jesus face to face, hours in prayer and fasting, gone through suffering, torment, abuse, betrayal, hasn't attained. How did I sit there as a 19-year-old kid in a classroom and think I had? Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has first laid hold of me. This word, lay hold, means to seize with violence. It means to grasp something. And the two words mean to take something down after you grab it. And as a 19-year-old kid coming out of football, this made a lot of sense to me. Because as a receiver, when you come off the line and you make a block, your number one goal is to lay hold of whoever you touch and don't let him go. See, I had considered my whole life as searching and striving, maybe considering I had it at times, but I never considered my salvation being laying hold of Jesus because he first laid hold of me. And if I were to call Simeon up and I were to say to Simeon, grab me as hard as you can, and Simeon grabs me, and then out of violence, I grab him back. Ain't one of you could separate me from sin. Because what would happen if you take me down? You take Simeon down. If you take Simeon down, you take me down. And the longer you let us wrestle, the more we begin to spin. And the more we begin to dance. And the more I begin to know my brother and he begins to know me. Is that what your relationship with Christ looks like? That he's laid hold of you and your whole life is laying hold of him? Or have you settled for a belief system and good works here and there when intimacy with the King of Glory is available? Oh, when I heard that Jesus has laid hold of me and I have to lay hold of him, this thought brought revelation to my eyes, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wrote this to Christians. You need to be more enlightened to know the hope of his glory, the riches of his power, his inheritance in the saints. By the way, Paul finishes the verse with how he made available to us and made known when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's how he made it all available. The reason you are justified by faith is because Jesus rose again. You're not just cleansed, you're justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means you to go in front of the throne of glory and to stand like you never committed a sin. It's deeper than cleansing. It means you walk into the courtroom of God one day and God says, you belong here. You're justified in being here. Some of you, you haven't felt like you belonged in church in years because your intimacy with God and because all you've known is religion. And I'm here to tell you, you can lay hold of Christ. And this last thought changed me. There is more. More than church. More than preaching. More than this. There's more. And when a man on a screen taught me that I could know Jesus as a friend and know him more, I said, I'll give you my life. I won't move back home. I'll stay so more people can know you. Because it so marked me seeing the more of Jesus. I knew if I went back home, I'd fall back in. And tell me something, what's a worse torment? Having never known or having known and falling back? Because now you carry the knowledge of God and you can't remove it. And some of you, you have the knowledge of God, but you're not laying hold of Him. Will you stand with me? Stay focused for me if you would. Cecil, is there a way to dim the lights a little bit, brother? Last thing, and then I'm done. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, he's not looking for Jesus. He's not looking for Resurrection Sunday. He's not looking to be saved. He's looking to wreak havoc. And he's on the road to Damascus. And as he has a piece of paper in his hand that gives him the certification to kill, imprison, and cause people to blaspheme, as he has a certificate in his hand from the high priest on the Damascus road, the Bible says he sees a light. And the glory of Jesus knocks him to the ground. And Jesus says, Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says this, who are you, Lord? And Jesus tells him, you cannot fight against what the kingdom of God is doing in the earth. Who are you, Lord? The very next thing he asks, he says, what can I do? What can I do? And he goes blind. And Jesus says, wait in the city and your next will be revealed to you. He gives him a dream of a young man coming and laying hands on him. He gets baptized and saved, and he turns into one of the greatest apostles that's ever walked the face of the earth. But he wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for self. Some of you in here, you did not come this morning looking for Jesus, but you can feel Jesus laying hold of you right now. You can feel the truth in what I'm telling you, because you're just like me not long ago. I thought I had it. I thought I knew. So much so, I didn't think I need Jesus. I stopped looking. But boy, I went to church. But boy, I had friends who were believers. But boy, I knew some Bible verses, but I didn't lay hold of Him. This morning, whether you're near, whether you're far, whether you've laid hold of, whether you're as lost can be, whether you're in and out, whether you've been raised in church, some of you have that feeling on the inside of you that Jesus is pulling you, literally pulling you forward, pulling you here to make a commitment, pulling you here because Jesus says, I've laid hold of you, what do you do? I've laid hold of you first, will you lay hold of me? The only place we're safe is laying hold of Him.